Would you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. We will be considering Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. It's my desire, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, to consider our first love tonight. Our first love. I want to begin by asking a simple question. Have you ever done something without thinking? And we'd all say, well, sure, I have. And some people would say that they would go through an entire day, an entire work day without thinking. And some of us can identify with this because when we think about our stage of life being the stage when we have very young children at home, that's a very trying time for us. It's a time when we lose sleep and our days come and go. And then after it's all done, we kind of wake up after having been in a fog. And we don't know what happened, but we got through it somehow. And we just go through it. And we made it. But the thing is, we can't have all of our life be that kind of way, where we just kind of go through life and hopefully come out on the other side. At least the folks who have young children hope they come out on the other side and we'll get out of the fog. But that's kind of how life can be sometimes. You just go through the motions. Well, some people would say that doing things without thinking is actually a pretty good definition of what it is to be religious. You see, when we use religion as a negative term, we're talking about being content with the duties of religion, going through the motions, and that without any heart, without any thought. And that's not good. And we know that for sure because of the last letter that was written to the church of Ephesus. We're in the book of Revelation here, and we know that in this book, seven letters were written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And now two of the letters that were written to two churches who were quite healthy, the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. But the rest of the churches weren't so healthy. In fact, Sardis was totally dead. And the first letter that is given to us in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 2, it was written to perhaps the most important church in the New Testament time. It was the church of Ephesus. We know the history of this church because it's detailed for us in the book of Acts, chapters 18, 19, and 20. And that was in between Paul's second and third missionary journey. It was around 52 AD. And then to that church is written an entire epistle. And then a couple letters are written to the pastor of that church. That's Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And then there's another letter written to that church in Revelation 2. And this letter is written in about 95 AD, so about 45 years later. This is a very, very significant church, and it seems that this is kind of the mother church of the other churches. It was very, very close in geography to the island of Patmos, which is where John was. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. John is on Patmos. This is the first stop on the mail route. This church has had very significant pastors, Paul and Apollos and Timothy and the Apostle Paul have all pastored here. So you could imagine they had really good teaching over the years. We perhaps imagine that they were the most privileged church in the apostolic age. What was unique about them is after 45 years of that kind of heritage, the church is in a very serious condition. Why? Well, it seems that they've been going through the motions without the proper motivation. And as we read through this letter, we'll realize that God knew it, that God was concerned about it. And this letter is written to change what's happening there. As we look at the first three verses, we're going to see that Jesus applauds very faithful service. He knows the state of his people. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands. We get into the book of Revelation, we get into different figures, and we begin to wonder, well, what are all those figures, all right? Well, the stars and the lampstands, they represent the messengers and the churches, Go back one verse to chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, or the messengers, of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So John is identifying exactly who he's talking about. The angels, that would be the messengers, or we just say that's the pastors. Okay? And John makes this comment about the pastors, the stars. He holds them, that the Lord Jesus Christ holds them in his hand. That is to say that he controls and directs his messengers. Well, indeed, we know that the messengers are fallible. But the good news is that the message that the messengers bring is never fallible. The Bible is never fallible. Now, the people may misunderstand a messenger, or a messenger may not always get his message right. But God's people can always trust in the message that God has given to his people. And God's people can rest assured that God uses fallible messengers to build up his people. God holds, Jesus holds the stars in his hand. Secondly, it talks about how he's walking among the seven lampstands. And that is to show that Jesus examines the churches. I have to imagine the picture here. He's walking among the lampstands, and he's looking, how many lumens are these lampstands illuminating, you know? If we're supposed to be a light, how luminous are they? He knows the church. He knows the individuals. And now he's going to give a report of what he knows about his people. He knows the activities of his people. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So they've been doing good, investing great energy into the ministry. Toil, it says. But they've also been discerning. They've been refusing the things that are bad. The whole idea of discerning right and wrong in this case, and then they not only have to evaluate what's around them, they have to make a decision about it. And it seems that they've rejected the things that are wrong. It seems that they've been going through the process of church discipline on a particular matter. But they've been discerning about what is good, what is not good. They've expended energy, and the Lord commends them for that. In verse 3, we realize that Jesus knows about the perseverance of his people. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So Jesus is commending them for enduring for his name's sake. They haven't given up. And as we look at that kind of report card, we think that is really good. Of course, we have to reflect and say, well, what would our report card show for Waterville Baptist Church, both as a church, but also for you and for me individually? What would God commend in us? Have we chosen the things that are right? Have we refused the things that are wrong? Have we been faithful to run the race? Let's look at this passage and realize that Jesus knows about the state of his people. And let's be encouraged that he knows and he applauds the people who are faithfully serving him. That's a wonderful encouragement to us who are serving the Lord faithfully, even though it may be in the midst of New York State. This is a good report card. Now, you could imagine that if you and I were to visit this church, we would have been impressed. These folks were really zealous. They were careful. They were discerning. But it's possible that you and I would have visited this church and overlooked that they actually had a fatal flaw. Because the report is going to go on and turn to be not so good. If you have the King James Version in front of you, it doesn't seem like there's much of a problem. Verse 4 says, I have somewhat against you. You have this huge, good commendation. And then the King James says, there's somewhat against you, as if there's a minor thing. You see in the King James there, the word somewhat is in italics, showing it's not in the original. It really doesn't help us. Because the Ephesians didn't have a minor issue that needed minor correction. They had a major issue that threatened their very existence. It was a fatal flaw. And so in verses 4 through 7, we see that Christ requires immediate correction. He rebukes them for their deliberate lack of devotion to him. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. He's not trying to say that the church has lost its fire. The issue is that they've left the Christ of their religion. They have lots of religion. They've abandoned their first love. So that is going to show us that the motions of their religion were really good, but the motivation to fulfill those things had been abandoned. That's what's being addressed. And Jesus is going to call them back to himself. Verse 5, it says to us, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first." Notice all the commands. For a long time, we've had statement after statement after statement. And now we get this machine gun commands. First, remember. Remember how things used to be. That's not to say remember your pre-conversion condition, but this is actually remember your post-conversion state. It's as if they at one time had a pure love that resided on the cliff high above, as it were, and they had fallen deep into the valley below. MacArthur said that forgetfulness is frequently the initial cause of spiritual decline. The point is, they don't remember where they used to be, spiritually speaking, in a positive way. So we see that memory is the key to being what we ought to be. Remember, that was one of the big things we learned as we studied through the books of Samuel. We have to be remembering what God has done. We have to be looking back. Why should we look back? Because looking back will lead us to repentance. It says not only remember, he says repent. And that means we have to agree with God about our current condition, that we don't have the love that we ought to have, that we need to turn around and return to him. And repentance is always a deliberate rejection of sin because it fails to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which when we fail to do that, that's sin. So we can't keep with the status quo. We have to reverse it. We have to replace the sin with sanctification, which is we have to pursue God's revealed will for our life. That's what is being called for there. Remember, repent, do the works you did at first. And what we would think, do the works. In verse 2, it says, "I know your works." And there's a great commendation for their works. So what's the problem with their works? They seem to have plenty of them. Well, the truth is that when your heart isn't in your works, true religion will suffer. You need to have the motions matched with the proper motivation. Everything has to go together, or our religion, the duties of religion, will suffer when there's no heart behind them. You say, well, how important is it really to have a heart behind your religion that you profess? It's really important. Well, when should I get to it? Should I put it at the top of my list or just put it on the list somewhere? You should put it at the top of your list. Why? Look at the rest of verse 5, because Jesus threatened to shut the church down. Verse 5 says, "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So Jesus is threatening to shut the church down. He's going to excommunicate the entire congregation, if you would. He's trying to say, do the right things with the right heart. He's trying to say, the church, you can't be a social club and you can't be simply, you know, using your religion as a simple Sunday chore. It's much more than that. If they don't take care of this now, it's not going to be okay. They're going to be removed. The ironic thing about this is the history of the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was located at the mouth of a river. And as we can imagine with the mouth of the Mississippi River, a river deposits its silt at its mouth. So what that means is that the coastline continues to move as the silt is deposited at the end of the river. So what that means is the city found itself further and further away from the coast, and the coast was their economy. So on a number of times in the history of Ephesus, they had to pick up and move closer to the coast where the business was. So now we have a picture of picking up and leaving. Jesus threatens, I'm going to pick up and move. And they have real images of the city moving in their history. And from there, after the threatening, Jesus is going to teach them a lesson, but perhaps from a different perspective. Verse 6 kind of catches us off guard. It says this, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we almost think, is he going back to a commendation mode? What's he doing? Is he just putting this as a sandwich and the hard stuff is in the middle, but the commendations are on both ends? What's he saying? It seems to be this. There was something wrong with the Nicolaitans. We don't exactly know. We look further down in chapter 2, verse 15, and it talks about the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In the passage that we have in front of us, it talks about their works. So it seems that they were teaching false doctrine or false practices. There was something wrong with them. But they were clearly trying to be, the Nicolaitans were trying to identify with God's people, but there was a problem with them. And the Ephesians knew it, and they hated them. So just as the Ephesians and Jesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans, Jesus does not like when people who claim his name deviate from his expectations. I don't want this to sound heady. This is actually very, very practical. The scenario is that it seems that the Ephesians have joined together in opposition to the Nicolaitans for some reason. We don't know what that is. But they're a specific group. The Ephesian church has made a particular stand against that group, and they've said, that situation we don't want. And perhaps that group was disciplined out of the church. It was a big ordeal. Okay? It was clear. They can look back in their history and say, that situation, we don't want it. That was bad. We're glad they're out now. The Lord despised what they did, and we despise what they did. And it was good that they had that disposition, but here's the point. They weren't content to let the Nicolaitans, remain among God's people. And now they have to have that same kind of discontent towards their thoughtless religious motions, their loveless actions. Just as much as we are against that kind of thing, because of how terrible it was, we need to be against heartless religion. It's important. So Jesus gives them a picture. And the last thing is that he concludes with counsel, verse 7. He says, He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So there are two things here in verse 7. First, pay attention to what God says. With ears to hear, what's the focus? The focus is on what the Spirit says. That's God's word. Pay attention to what God says. To solve this situation, you have to look to God's word. Secondly, overcome the lack of love, which will result in a great reward. To the one who conquers, I grant to eat of the tree of life. Okay. This whole sin of a lack of love for the Lord, that needs to change. Okay. So why is loving the Lord so important? Well, love is the essence of saving faith. Let me just give you a couple passages to draw this out. Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. To truly be a follower of Jesus Christ, our affection for him needs to far surpass all other affections in life. Okay? That shows saving faith. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, which is that there's the picture of faith, you haven't seen it, you love him. 1 Corinthians 16:21-23, this is Paul's close to the book of 1 Corinthians. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Such strong language. If love weren't so important, this language wouldn't be used. I think perhaps what is the most telling, this letter in Revelation is written to the church of Ephesus. And when we read the very last words of the Ephesian letter, it talks about love. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. 6:24 now. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And you kind of get a clue what's coming next in the book of Revelation after a close like that. They need to love. We've all done things without thinking. but our religion can't be that way. We can never be content with loveless service for God because God desires our thoughtful obedience to his word. I've asked this on a number of times in the past, and I found it personally challenging. I hope it challenges you. When is the last time you thoughtfully submitted to the word of God? Because it needs to be a regular occurrence. If not, our religion might be thoughtless and loveless. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'll encourage our hearts with this. Challenge us. Clearly, none of us loves you as we ought to. We ask for grace to love you more. We know that you give grace, and we know that you desire that we would grow in grace. You desire that we grow in likeness to your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us with that, Lord. I pray that while we perhaps have a whole lot of things right as a church or as individuals, perhaps great orthodoxy and great application of your word to our life, it's possible that we have a fatal flaw and that we don't have the heart for the things that we do. Lord, help us with that. Help us to yearn for you in the inner man. Help us to do things because we truly hold that you are the only one deserving of our affection. And we wouldn't give our affection to other things, other lesser things. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.